I grew up in the mountains just north of the Mojave Desert out in California, Sierra Nevada Mountains, elevation 5,000 feet. I went to college. I was 17. I went to college. And the first like week of our time at college was this welcome week. And so, you know, where they orient you to the campus. This is the master's college. And, you know, all these, Christian students are there to study all their different pursuits or whatever. Anyway, the group I was with, for some reason, we ended up going up into the Mojave Desert and to go and to visit somebody up there. I don't remember what those circumstances were, but I do remember that I was the only person that had experience in the Mojave Desert, you know, vast experience as a 17-year-old, let me just tell you. And so we were driving, and it was at night in the Mojave Desert, and there's just nothing, okay? And the roads are all perfectly perpendicular. It's just like a grid. It lays out, and they go for miles, like just forever, hours you could drive. And so we're driving along, and so they're – and this is before – now, kids, just so you know, this is before the days of GPS, right, where you have like this constant, you know, mom nagging you, telling you where to go in your car. So so we're driving, and they're looking at me, to me for directions, right? And so I'm 17. I'm trying to make my way as a, you know, young freshman in college, right? And so I'm going, yeah, we're headed the right way. And I'm like, pretty sure? You know the difference between pretty sure and actually sure, right? It's a lot, actually, the difference between those two. And so we come to this one stop sign, and I'm looking at these signs, and I'm thinking, I really, really hope I picked the right way at this point. Because if you end up on that wrong road and we go, it's a bad place to be lost, all right? It is not – there are no provisions. There are no gas stations. All there is like a secret Air Force base that everybody knows about. Like there's nothing there. And if you stay on that wrong road long enough, you really will end up in major, major trouble, right? By God's grace, I chose the right turn and we made it in the right direction. So just – and we survived and lived to tell the story to this day. Praise the Lord. Well, I just want to tell you this morning that there are two roads in general, spiritually for us in life. And the road of unbelief, the longer you stay on it, the more trouble you find yourself in. I mean, that road heads to a bad place. It heads to a place where there is difficulty, there are consequences, there is suffering. And this morning, in our passage in 1 Kings, the Lord appears to Solomon a second time. This is 20 years after he had appeared to him before. And as he appears to Solomon, he answers his prayer of dedication for the temple. But in that answer, he doesn't just answer and say what he will do. He calls Solomon to be aware that, buddy, there are two roads here. There's the road of faith and the road of unbelief. You have these two roads, these two options. And if you walk on the road of faith, man, this is good. This is what I have designed for you. This is where you want to be. But there's a warning. If you go on the road of unbelief, Solomon, you don't want to end up on that road because bad things will happen. Getting on the right road makes all the difference. And sometimes, even as Christians, if we're gathered as a group of believers who say, yes, I have put my faith in Jesus and I'm following Christ, even as Christians, every once in a while we get lost in the desert, don't we? And we head down the wrong road for a while. And so maybe this morning as we look at this passage, there's a reminder to us of what God calls us to walk this road of faith, and also a helpful warning. This is what it looks like when we walk down this road of unbelief. So let's take a look here and unpack the scene and see what happens with Solomon. Again, we're in 1 Kings 9, picking it up in verse 1. When Solomon finished building the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all that Solomon desired to do, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, just as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. So if you pause there, we covered that way back. It was in chapter 3. That was 20 years before this moment. We're at the halfway point of Solomon's reign at this point in 1 Kings 9. In that first appearance that the Lord had to Solomon, you know, he offered Solomon, you know, what do you want? And Solomon asked for wisdom, and the Lord granted that, and it was really a sign of blessing. The initial time of Solomon's reign, a time of dependence on the Lord. In fact, we read that the Lord, that Solomon loved the Lord. And so that was a great moment. It was a good thing. And here in 1 Kings 9, after the 20 years of building, Solomon has aged. And as he has aged, we're going to see this morning that the warning is necessary for him. He needs a reminder. Watch verse 3. The Lord said to him, so this is what he says, I have heard your prayer and petition you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple you have built to put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there at all times. If you pause there, that's just the initial answer of the prayer request. Yes, Solomon, I've consecrated this temple. I've set it apart for my name, for worship for me. I've put my name there forever, meaning my reputation will be on display there for all to see. In fact, he says, my eyes and heart will be there at all times. What does that mean? The eyes of the Lord are often a reference, or almost always a reference, to his evaluating sight, to the fact that he can see all and judges all. So in essence, he's saying, my eyes, my discerning eyes will be looking at the temple to render justice. And his heart's not just the feeler in the Old Testament, the heart is the decider. The Lord is saying that it's not just that I will be compassionate to you, but that I will be inclined to be faithful to my covenant in this place. And notice, it's a helpful way to say it though, my eyes and my heart will be there at all times. There will never be a time when I won't be paying attention to this special place that you have built, the special place that I have put my name. So that's the Lord's initial answer, and we talked about it last week, but that's the bedrock. God's gracious covenant faithfulness, that is the bedrock for our hope as we walk in faith. That's our hope for mercy and grace. We move on to verse 4, though, and now he addresses Solomon particularly and calls him to particular lifestyle. He says, as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, with a heart of integrity and what is right, doing everything I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and ordinances, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever as I promised your father David. You will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. If you pause there, I would just want you to highlight that in verse 4. It's heart first, then obedience, right? You're going to walk with a heart of integrity, and that heart of integrity is going to be expressed in doing what is right. So he's got to deal with the heart level, that, again, the feeler, thinker, decider, right, that has to be changed. And Solomon, if you will have a heart of integrity, that will lead to walking according to my statutes. That's what I've called you to. And if that's the case, then I will fulfill the covenant that I made with your father David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, God made these promises. I'm going to give you the kingdom, and your dynasty is going to last, and you're going to reign forever, and all of these big time promises. But again, here, as we also got in 1 Kings 6, there's a little bit of a conditional component here to this promise, where he says, Solomon, you know, this is not just a one sided deal. I'm calling you to a particular way of living as king. You've got to have this heart of integrity. You've got to walk in obedience to me. That's the calling. Verse 6 begins the warning. If you or your sons, right, your descendants, turn away from following me and do not keep my commands, my statutes that I have set before you, and if you go and serve other gods and bow in worship to them, well, I will cut off Israel from the land I gave them. I will reject the temple I have sanctified for my name. Israel will become an object of scorn and ridicule among all the peoples. And though this temple is now exalted, everyone who passes by will be appalled and will scoff. They will say, why did the Lord do this to this land and this temple? And then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God who brought their ancestors out of the land of Egypt. They held on to other gods and bowed and worshiped to them and served them. Because of this, the Lord brought all of this ruin on them. You need to know this morning that the first readers of 1 Kings, they were living in exile, living the reality of that promise. They were out of the land. The temple had been destroyed. Solomon and his sons hadn't walked the walk of faith. They had walked the walk of unbelief. They weren't on the road of faith. They were on the road of unbelief. And just note the language here about the worship problem that this all centers around. Watch in verse 6 again. Just glance back at verse 6. If you or your sons turn away from me, there's this turning away from the Lord that starts this problem. And then, do not keep my commands. That turning away from the Lord is seen in disobedient actions and words and attitudes. And then you go and you find other gods and serve the other gods and worship the other gods. They're not really gods, but you serve them anyway. Watch down in verse 9. And they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God. So they have abandoned God, by the way, who has proven his faithfulness. Remember, he's the one that rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt in the first place. Again, in verse 9, they held on to, they grabbed on to these other gods and they wouldn't let them go. They wanted those false gods. And they bowed and worshiped to the false gods and served them because of this. That's why Israel was exiled out of the land. Here's the reality this morning. When we reject the Lord, we reap the consequences. When we reject the Lord, we reap the consequences. There's the road of faith, the road of unbelief. And when you walk down this road of unbelief, don't be surprised when you end up in the middle of the desert in the middle of the night. I mean, that's where you're headed. You're headed to a place where there's not sustenance, there's not joy and growth, there is only trouble waiting for you. And this language, this two-road concept, this evaluation that the Lord will make of kings, it goes all throughout 1 and 2 Kings. So really, this actually establishes this framework. And after every king, you're going to get this line that's going to say, yes, they walked in the ways of their father David, or no, they didn't. And look at what happened, right? That's the evaluation. There's a comparison. There's two roads. And God is saying to Solomon, yes, David wasn't perfect, but he walked the lifestyle of faith. And when he blew it, he repented, right? And that's the life of faith. That's the life I'm calling you to. Not this life of unbelief, which is marked by the worship of other gods, chasing other gods instead of me. And you know, we read this warning, and I would love to read it in the posture of like of a positive attitude where we're going, wow, yeah, this is great, Solomon, go by faith, but we know he doesn't. We are headed to 1 Kings 11. We'll be there before you know it. And when we get to 1 Kings 11, we're going to read the sobering description of Solomon's spiritual collapse and demise. It's coming. When we reject the Lord, we reap the consequences. We might ask this morning, well, how could there ever be a king who fulfills these commands? Or if God's deal with Israel's king is literally, you have to have a heart of integrity and walk before me in obedience, and that's how I'm going to dwell with my people, that's the condition, then Israel was still waiting for that king. Because it wasn't David, it turns out, and it wasn't Solomon, and it wasn't Solomon's sons. In fact, we have to keep reading in the scriptures. One author said it this way, if God's presence is to remain with his people, the problem of sin must be dealt with. And this is where we look to the better son of David, to Jesus, the Messiah, who didn't walk two roads. He walked one road. He shows us what this king is like, who has a heart of absolute integrity, who has a heart of uncompromising commitment to and love for the glory of the Father. And as we see the Son walk in unity with the Father and send later the Spirit, what do we see? We see the better king. In fact, we see the King of Kings, the best king. And so what's the connection here to 1 Kings 9? Well, the reality is Solomon is supposed to lead the people in walking the road of faith. Instead, as we'll see, he leads them on the road of unbelief, the road of false worship. But when we think about Jesus, Jesus corrects that mistake. Number one, Jesus rescues us from our own sin and the road of unbelief. So you might be thinking this morning, Pastor Ryan, I'm pretty deep in the desert over here. Like, I've been on this road for a while. And I would say to you, because of the greatness of Jesus and the depth of his love for you, you can come back. I mean, he's facilitated this rescue mission. Repentance is possible. Grace is available. Right? And so here's this opportunity for us to return to the Lord. Yes. But Jesus doesn't rescue us just to make us his fans. He rescues us to make us his followers. I mean, there's a difference. It's not just about, you know, saying, yay, Jesus, on a Sunday morning, which, although we need that, don't we? We need that, those moments when we say, yes, look at what Jesus has done. It's also about walking out of this building and following Jesus in our decision-making, letting a heart that loves him drive obedience to him. This is not the conditional component here. It's not a works-oriented approach to favor with God. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I will save you and forgive you if you obey. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I've already saved you. So walk this road of faith with me. Walk this road where, again, I've already rescued Israel out of Egypt here. I've already gathered you as my own people. So walk with me. The saving grace of God and the call to an obedient life are not in conflict with each other. They're actually in perfect harmony, where God's saving grace changes us so that then we can walk in obedience. And yet we realize that this side of glory we're going to struggle wandering onto that road of unbelief from time to time. And so what does it look like? Well, we have to be mindful of the two roads here. The road of unbelief, I'll use some of the language from the passage here. First of all, it's the turning away from God, right? The turning away. This is the slow drift. It's just wandering. What does it look like practically? It's just less prayer. It's just, you know, a little bit less prayer. It's less time in God's word. It just, you know, day by day, it just kind of erodes. It's being less faithful in the gathering of the church. It's just not around God's people as much. And it's not usually a dramatic, spectacular, like explosion. It's just kind of this inching away from the Lord. Just, and you're sort of, I mean, I missed a Sunday or two. It's not that big. I'm not praying as much. Calm down. Isn't the Bible about grace? And I know I'm not really reading the scriptures as much. I know there's Bible study, and I've got other things going on. I'm really busy right now. It's not that, I mean, would you just leave? And next thing you know, what have you done? You're all the way over here. You've turned away. We have to be careful of our hearts wandering from the Lord. That turning away leads to disobedience, because then when you're over here, now you're willing to compromise in your decision making. And now it's just easier for your gut instinct to go with your sinful desire. So you run your mouth off without thinking about it, without the Spirit filtering those words. And yeah, you make those decisions that you know are sinful and wrong, but you're just not that, you know, influenced by God at the moment. So you say, oh, you know what? No, I'm okay with it. You harbor these sinful attitudes. Incidentally, when we don't wander, that's what helps us, by the way. The community of the church, the reading of the word, prayer with God, those help us to walk by faith. But as we wander, right, then we put ourselves in a situation where we will make sinful decisions and we won't follow his commands. This is life contrary to the king's way. And then eventually we end up, and I'll use that language there from verse 9, eventually we end up over here and we end up clinging to the false god, holding on to the false god. Like it's your blankie, right? Like, you know, you're like, don't pretend like you don't know. You all still have a blankie. I know. So you hold your blankie, right? You're not going to give up this thing. I want it. I need it. And you're not, but of course, if we're holding on to the Lord like that, absolutely. Cling to Jesus, absolutely. But it's not Jesus. For Solomon, it was Milcom. It was Ashtoreth. It was these false gods of the land. And he was clinging on to them. And he was holding to them by the end of his life, and the end of his reign. Well, we're not clinging to Milcom. We're clinging to money or popularity or success or our appearance or entertainment or whatever. I mean, when we reject the Lord, you have to realize we will reap the consequences. And praise Jesus, he is the better Son of David. Because he came to rescue us from that road and to forgive us from walking on that road. And to get us back on this road, the road of faith-driven obedience. Now, in the next part of chapter 9, we find some more details about Solomon's reign. And we have a couple negatives here. And the trend is definitely already heading in the wrong direction. Pick it up in verse 10, just as a couple specific warnings. Verse 10, at the end of the 20 years during which Solomon had built the two houses, the Lord's temple and the royal palace, King Hiram of Tyre, having supplied him with cedar and cypress logs and gold for his every wish, King Solomon gave Hiram 20 towns in the land of Galilee. So Hiram went out from Tyre to look over the towns that Solomon had given him. But he was not pleased with them. So he said, "What are these towns you have given me, my brother?" So he called them the land of Cabal, as they are still called today. Now Hiram had sent the king 9,000 pounds of gold. Just pause right here. It doesn't seem like much, but there's a couple things we need to note here. First of all, this is not included in the narrative about the building of the temple and all of the materials. So apparently this was some extra gold that he wanted. It wasn't apparently a part of the project, or if it was, it wasn't necessary, whatever. So one way or another, Solomon wants gold, and so he makes this deal with Hiram to give him gold. Now, instead of actually paying him, because he paid him for the other materials for the temple, he has to barter and actually just give him towns in Galilee. But just note this for a moment. A huge part of God rescuing his people out of slavery in Egypt is in the book of Joshua, where they finally make it to the land that God promised to them. And God delivers them into the land, and with great effort and by faith, God actually provides them with these towns to live in, including these towns in Galilee. And what is Solomon doing in chapter 9, we find out? He's giving away the promised land for gold. This is not a good thing. Now Solomon, he loves the gold. He also realizes he doesn't want to, you know, lose on the deal. So instead of giving him the best towns in Galilee, he gives him the worst towns in Galilee. Now remember that Hiram had been close friends with his father David, and he'd actually been a good ally for him. Maybe he was subservient to Solomon because of Solomon's strength. We don't know for sure the exact dynamic there, but one way or another, he was friends. I mean, that's the language we get. And what does Solomon do with his friend here? Well, he gives him a bad deal because he wants the gold. You see, when we're walking the road of unbelief, what happens? Well, unbelief results in compounding sin. So we're going to make sinful choices, and we're going to justify making sinful choices and make further sinful choices to justify those sinful choices. And so here, the unbelief resulting in compounding sin, right? Unbelief compounds sin. Specifically here, greed and selfishness are on display. I would just remind you, the life of faith in Jesus is not the life of faith in money. Jesus said it this way: no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Rather than possess the land by faith, Solomon is giving it away for gold. I just wonder this morning, it's such a temptation in our culture. Are you holding on to and clinging to the cash? Is just money your God? That it's the most important thing in your life? That might look like taking advantage of others like Solomon did here to try to, you know, give him a raw deal so he could be the benefit, he could, you know, make the most out of it, and he actually jeopardizes the friendship. Sometimes we take advantage of others because we just love money. Maybe we're too enslaved to our work. You know, work is a good thing, it is a good gift from God, and we're called to work hard and honor God with our work ethic, but sometimes we're a slave to work, not because we're worshiping God, but because we're worshiping money. We just have to have that, whatever it is, that house, that car, that whatever. And so we're just, and our families suffer, our health suffers, because we love money. There's a concern in the New Testament of the church showing favoritism to the wealthy. The early church even struggled. These people would come in the church with lots of money, and it was like, oh, here, sit up front. Or maybe sit in the back. That was the best seat, right? Whatever. Anyway, you know. Well, there's more to life than cash. Or as those theologians, the Beatles, said, you can't buy me love. I mean, sometimes we just cling to the money. Well, greed wasn't the only issue. Watch verse 15. This is the account of the forced labor at slavery that King Solomon had imposed to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Verse 16, okay, what happened? Well, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Gezer. Then he burned it, killed the Canaanites who lived in the city, and gave it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. You pause right here. There's just a lot going on from the Old Testament, because when they arrived into the land in Joshua, God called them by faith to go in and to do war with the Canaanites and to drive them out of the land. This town, Gezer, is in the land, and even in the time of Solomon, there are still Canaanites living there. It would be the responsibility of God's people, led by their king, to drive out the Canaanites from the land. Who is driving out the Canaanites in this verse? It's Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What? That's not right. Verse 17, then Solomon rebuilt Gezer, lower Beth-horon, Baalah, Tamar, and the wilderness of Judah, all the storage cities that belonged to Solomon, the chariot cities, the cavalry cities, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, Lebanon, or anywhere else in the land of his dominion. Again, that sounds fine and, you know, whatever, but the truth is it's not fine. Because again, awareness of the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the future kings of Israel are warned. They're warned to not amass many wives, more on that in the future with Solomon, and they're warned not to collect horses and cavalry is the idea. They're warned not to amass this massive army, because that's the horses were for the military use, and they were basically the tanks of the day. And so if you had these tanks, you were strong militarily. God didn't want the kings building cities for horses. and cavalry so that they could have these massive, you know, military units of cavalry. Why? Because God wants him, his people trusting him rather than in the military. And what is Solomon doing? He's building entire cities, which we found archaeologically and know there were horses kept there. They were there for Solomon. They were there for his military use. They were there in violation of Deuteronomy 17. They were there as an evidence of unbelief. Keep going. Watch verse 20. As for all the peoples who remained of the Amorites, Hethites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not Israelites. Okay, pause there. These are the Ites, the famous Ites, right? The Canaanites. Again, they were supposed to have been driven out. They weren't. Verse 21. Their descendants who remained in the land after them, those whom the Israelites were unable to destroy completely, Solomon imposed forced labor on them. It is still this way today. We could just even remark here that there was this slavery and possibly even abuse was the result of God's people not obeying in the past. Again, unbelief results in compounding sin. But watch verse 22. It's a bigger issue. But Solomon did not consign the Israelites to slavery. They were soldiers, his servants, his commanders, his captains, and commanders of his chariots and his cavalry again. These were the deputies who were over Solomon's work, 550 who supervised the people doing the work. Here's the deal. The Israelites are working as the supervisors. The Canaanites are working as the actual labor force. They are intermingling. They are spending time together. They are eating lunch together. And what are the Canaanites doing to the Israelites? They are influencing them in worship of false gods. It's basically capitulation to the culture. And rather than standing apart, these compromises that they weren't just Solomon's, they had been made by Israelites for generations now. Like they've made these compromises and now they are still under the influence of the Ites. And what are the Ites going to do? The Ites are going to lead God's people to worship false gods. They're going to lead them to turn away step by step. And they're going to lead them to embrace false gods, to worship the false gods, and to walk in disobedience. Unbelief results in compounding sin. Yes, we saw before greed and selfishness. And here it's culture and compromise. Culture and compromise. We just don't question. We're just going along with everybody else. And there's a problem if we're just going along with everybody else. Israel was meant to conquer the land by faith. Instead, they allowed the Ites to stick around. That road of unbelief, it goes to a dark place. Because you have this influence of idolatry, the influence of idolatry. And the reality is God's word must have the final say in our decision making. When you're walking down this road of unbelief, you don't care what God's word says. You care what everybody else is doing. Peer pressure is so strong, isn't it? I mean, we see what people are doing around us. And sometimes it's just subconscious. We don't even realize that it's having an effect on us. But it does. It does. And that's just a nice warning there for your time spent maybe online or in social media. You just got to be careful because people influence you. And if you don't have your critical thinking, your faith, oriented heart on when you're being influenced, then what's going to happen? We're going to end up just wandering down this other road, end up in the desert. Unbelief also here resulted in the building of these horses and this cavalry. Again, that's faith in resources, or maybe faith in self, we might say. I can do it. I have the resources. Today, we might put our faith in personal connections, influence at work or in the government, financial resources. The point is this. If we're seeking chariots for peace of mind, we're trusting in ourselves, not in the Lord. And sometimes you think, man, I just wish I had whatever, and I could rest at peace. You know, the gospel says, you can rest in peace right now. Remember the Apostle Paul? I know what it's like to have the bills covered, and I know what it's like to not know how I'm going to pay for the next meal. And Paul said, in any of these circumstances, I am content. He says, I can endure all these circumstances. Why? Why? In Christ, who strengthens me. Because of Jesus, I can be at peace. I wonder where we're looking for peace of mind from. There's a hint there, that might be a false god. Be mindful. Now, the final chunk of chapter 9 really, I think, gives us a picture of how ridiculous all of this is. Verse 24 is another negative, I think. Pharaoh's daughter moved from the city of David to the house that Solomon had built for her. Then he built the terraces. Again, this influence of foreign wives is going to be a problem. So that's just another red flag. But watch verse 25. This is a good thing. Three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them in the Lord's presence. So he completed the temple. So those are the three primary feasts in Israel's calendar year: Passover, weeks, and then later tabernacles. So that's spring, and then early summer, and then fall. Those are the three kind of main feasts of the year. And Solomon was doing that. So that was a good thing. He finished the temple. That's a good thing. Watch verse 26. King Solomon put together a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. With the fleet, Hiram sent his servants, experienced seamen, along with Solomon's servants. They went to Ophir and acquired gold there, 16 tons, and delivered it to Solomon. I think what's going on here, this is a weird deal. First of all, it was rare for Israelites to be, for Israelite kings to be like, you know, have naval interests, okay? So to be, having ships, and that's unusual. He relies on Hiram, king of Tyre, to give him expertise in that. So that's, you know, just an interesting thing that he was prosperous enough and well enough that, you know, at peace enough that he could develop that. So that took technology and it took money, effort, and all of that. But then notice what they do. They go to Ophir, which is probably in Saudi Arabia. So they travel to Ophir. They get 16 tons of gold and they bring it back. This is different gold than the gold that he bought from Hiram already, that he paid the cities for. What are we supposed to make of this? I think this is a way of just saying Solomon didn't need to sell the cities. I mean, the Lord had blessed him. The Lord was making good on his promise from 1 Kings 3. The Lord had provided for him. He's traveling and trading, and he comes back with all these tons of gold. Like, the Lord has provided for him. Why is he messing around with all this other stuff? Why going the other way? Why walk on the road of unbelief when the road of faith is so much better? I think the conclusion in chapter 9 here is just saying, listen, Solomon is headed down a wrong path, but man, the reality is the two roads aren't even close. But you'll convince yourself this road is better in the heat of battle. But it's not. The two roads aren't even close. Isn't this how it goes, though? We fret and worry about whatever we're facing. We turn away from God. We chase after false gods. And then after the fact, we realize, you know what? God is immeasurably better than what we were chasing, and I should have stayed with him the whole time, right? I mean, we've learned that lesson. And the truth is, Israel, over the course of the Old Testament, learns that lesson regularly. And by the time we get to the arrival of Jesus, Jesus is simply clarifying the reliability and the grace and the glory of God for people to see. But the battle's still the same. Will you believe that Jesus is better because he is infinitely better? Or will you believe the lie and walk the road of unbelief? Jeremiah 2 gives us a complimentary picture of the same issue. We turn away from God, who is a fountain of living water, okay? Talking about being lost in the desert, right? There you go. God is this fountain of water that you can always have access to. And we turn to worship these false gods, but those false gods are actually broken cisterns. A cistern is an underground water storage. You go down to get the water, the cistern is broken. How much water, scholars, is going to be in a broken cistern? Anybody? None. There's no water in a broken cistern. And so the image is the same. You've turned away from the Lord. You're clinging to the false gods. And you think, oh, this God is going to be it. And over here, what does he have? 16 tons of gold. That's a lot. I mean, I don't, you know, do the math. But it's a lot. It's a lot of gold. And we're thinking, oh, yeah, but if I go over here, and if I chase this, and if they just like me, or if I just had this, and if I could just get this, and we scheme, and we plot, and we make these sinful decisions, and we're not in reliance on the Lord, we're in reliance on self, and we're over here, and then we get done, and we realize at the end of it, we're desperately thirsty, we haven't been fulfilled, and over here, God is saying, I'm right here. And not only am I here, I have made a way for you to be restored to me. Just come home. You see, the two roads aren't even close. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize you have been on the road of unbelief your entire life. At this point, you're not a follower of Jesus. And I would say the best thing you can do is repent of your sin and ask God for forgiveness, and I guarantee you God will forgive. Why? Because Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. You can abandon that road and come home. Now, if you're here as a Christian, you might realize, you know what? I am over here on this road in this area of my life. I'm over here. I'm walking the road of unbelief. What should you do? Well, the reality is we should be warned about the consequences of staying on that road for too long. We should repent of our sin and remind ourselves of Jesus' death on our behalf. He died to rescue you from that road. Maybe we should ask for help from a brother or sister in Christ. Find a Christian that you can rely on, you know, in the church community, and say, brother, sister, I need your help. I'm struggling here. You need to make specific changes. Don't be vague. Don't say, I'm going to stop sinning forever, right? That's a good goal, but maybe be more specific. I'm going to stop spending 3 hours a day watching Netflix and 0 minutes reading God's word. That's a baby step, right? I'm going to stop the 0 minutes in God's word, and I'm just going to allocate some of that Netflix time to Jesus, okay? That's what I'm going to do. And that's the specific thing. I mean, I don't know what it is for you, but you just need to realize that there's a point where you have to get specific about changing. And repentance has to actually result in change, right? This faith-driven obedience. And you also just might question, what do you want so badly? Like, you want gold? It's like, yeah, 16 tons of gold. You realize in heaven, gold is just asphalt, though. You know, I mean, they use it to pave the roads. So sometimes our value system gets skewed a little bit. Solomon wanted the gold bad. He was willing to give away cities for it. And, you know, it's almost like in 1 Kings 9, the authors are like, there was so much gold, he didn't know what to do with it. I mean, Jesus is so much better. Maybe you need that reminder this morning. Maybe that's the reminder we need every morning, isn't it? There's two roads. And this road, the road of faith in Jesus, is better. Because he's better. My friend Spurgeon was taking a trip from England to the United States, a preaching tour. And he ended up in California, and this was the time of the gold rush, 1800s. And he was teaching and preaching in a group, but they had a chalkboard, this one particular place he was. And so he asked, can anybody here, you know, write up on the chalkboard for me? And so there was like a teacher for the group, I guess. And this guy stands up, I'm not sure, I think he was a teacher by trade. He gets up and he goes up to the chalkboard, and Spurgeon says, okay, what are the things we love? And we're chasing after. The first thing they write up, okay, in California, 1800s, the first thing they write up is gold, right? We love gold. What else do we love? Well, in that day and age, horses, which translate that to cars, right? And horses, we love the horses. Tobacco, rum, alcohol, some things never change. You know, smartphones. He didn't put that there in the 1800s. That was just a concept at the time. But, you know, he's putting up all these things. And he says, here's the reality. This is Spurgeon. He says, we think more of these things than anything else. What consumes your thought? It's the gold. It's the tobacco. It's the alcohol. It's the car. It's the job. It's the house. It's the what I want. That's the stuff. It's the fashion. That's the stuff that fills my mind. And that's the stuff that I would sacrifice to get. I would give up things to get that. That's what I would do. When Spurgeon says, okay, draw a line in the middle of the board on the other side. Write this, write Jesus. Write heaven. Write the river of life, joy, forgiveness, the word of God, the church, grace, peace. So this is what Spurgeon says. He says, well, it turned out the teacher, the guy writing on the board, was not a Christian. He had gone to California on the usual hunt, gold. And when he saw the two columns placed side by side, the excellence of the one over the other was irresistible. He says, he was the first soul God gave me on that Pacific coast. Listen, when we reject God, we reap the consequences. But there is a positive here. Jesus is better. He's the better son of David, who died to rescue us from unbelief. And I don't know which false god you're struggling with this morning, but I know this. If you put it on the board and you put them side by side, Jesus will blow that false god out of the water. He is better. And so the call for us this morning is to say no to this road of unbelief and say yes to the road of faith in Jesus. Would you pray with me? And we'll ask God for help in just that. Lord, we need your help this morning. There's not a person here who doesn't struggle with wandering onto this road of unbelief. Lord, help us to heed the warning that if we stay on that road, we will end up in a bad place, that there are consequences. And we think about even these Israelites who would have read this in exile, living the consequences of the sin. And yet at the same time, Lord, we also realize there's a glorious truth here about your character as our Savior and our rescuer and provider. Lord, help us to say no to greed. Help us to say no to reliance on ourselves. Lord, help us to say no to worship of the gods of our culture. Lord, help us to say yes to you, to walk by faith in you, to realize that we can never do better than walking by faith in you. And Lord, may that faith result in changed living. I pray for those here this morning, Lord, who know specifically, they know where they need to change. I pray that you would lead them by your Spirit, give them wisdom in making specific changes so that they can walk by greater faith in you. Lord, we thank you that your love for us is not conditioned on obedience, that the walk of faith doesn't result in salvation, but rather it's vice versa, that your saving work in us transforms us and now enables us to walk this new life of faith. We thank you for your grace that we didn't earn, but Lord, we desperately need. Lord, we pray that we would see that one side of the board is infinitely superior to the other. We ask for your help in making that decision every day. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.